Well, our text tonight is Psalm 110. I guess I haven't told you that my goal here for the last couple of weeks is we were going to be doing a mini-series in the Psalms, seeing how they point us to Christ. I guess you probably figured that out, but in case you hadn't, spoiler alert, that's what we're doing. So we looked at Psalm 24, we looked at Psalm 32, and now looking at Psalm 110. The difficulty with only 3 weeks was which Psalms to pull from. There's so many beautiful ways in which the Psalms point us to Christ. And we even have Christ's own statement there in Luke 24 to the apostles that this, the law and the prophets and the Psalms were all about me. If you've missed that, you've missed everything. And so it's unfortunate so often that in our own just casual readings of Scripture, we don't see them pointing us to Christ. What's, I guess, more sad to me is that we did a series on the Psalms in the College and Career Bible Study a few years ago, and I bought a couple of commentaries. I'd never taught the Psalms before. I was just shocked at how many commentators went out of their way to make sure we didn't point them to Christ. I was just shocked. And these weren't liberals or whatever else we want to call them. They were just kind of bent over backwards to say, no, this is just about the here and now. Don't project this ahead to Jesus when Jesus himself said, this is about me. And when so many New Testament authors quote the Psalms saying, this was talking about him. This psalm back here was talking about what Christ has fulfilled. So we have tons of not just warrant, but actually I think instruction from the Bible, from the Lord, to see Christ in the heart of all the Scripture, but and particularly the Psalms. So let me read our text, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament quite a bit in the book of Hebrews. It's reflected on a lot there. We'll go there in a few minutes. But from the very outset, we should see that something is very intriguing going on. David says, the Lord, and whenever your Bible has the Lord in all caps, that's a sign that it's referring to the divine name Yahweh. So Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, who in the world would David's Lord be back then? David's king. Who's his boss? And we would say, well, David would be familiar with Yahweh, right? That's the God of Israel, the name that God gave to Moses there at the burning bush. Here's my divine name. So it makes sense for David to interact with Yahweh, but where in the world would David get this idea that he's got this other Lord over him, apart from God the Father or Yahweh he's been referring to a lot, and that Lord is going to have this right-hand spot beside Yahweh? Well, we don't know where David got it. We don't know how much they understood. But we do know that it came from God. We have no idea if David knew what this meant. But we do know that God gave David some phenomenal promises that one day, David, one of your descendants is going to rule forever. You're never going to be without a descendant on the throne. Well, it turns out that wasn't actually the physical throne of Israel. That dynasty did come to an end. He was talking about the ultimate son of David that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, Jesus Christ, the stump of the seed that would spring up from the root of Jesse. He's going to rule forever. And so we get the idea that perhaps David did know, okay, I know that we're going to be saved by the seed of the woman Eve, and it seems like you narrowed that promise down to tell us it was also going to be the seed of Abraham, who's going to someday cause all the world to trust in you. And now you've given me promises that I'm going to have this descendant that's going to rule forever. And it's interesting when the Gospels record the words of the people, when they're wondering about this Messiah coming, there's a bunch of different people that they thought might be coming. You had the prophet mentioned to Moses. God said, one of these days, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among the people. Everyone needs to listen to him. Excuse me, one of the things that many people asked Christ, are you the prophet? That was one person they thought was coming. And one of the major things we covered a few weeks ago, they all wondered, is he the son of David that was talked about, is going to rule forever? And then the other prophecy is that, what about Elijah? He's supposed to come again too. One of the promises at the end of Malachi. Turns out that was actually not Christ, that was John the Baptist. Christ says he was the Elijah that was promised. He was came in just like Elisha, he was in the spirit and power of Elijah as a forerunner for Christ. And then you have this idea. There's going to be this Lord that God is going to send. He is going to destroy God's enemies. I mean, it's fairly graphic language. He's going to fill the world with corpses. But when that's all said and done, he's going to sit at the right hand of Yahweh himself. Who in the world could that be? Well, one of the lines that really threw Jewish scholars for a loop was particularly verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There was a ton of rabbis in between the testaments and that kind of obsessing over this verse. Tons of ink and pages, or I guess they would have written scrolls, whatever they are. tons of scroll skin, right? Covering this idea. They were, who is this guy going to be? We understand there's going to be this king coming. We've been anticipating that. And then all of a sudden, here comes this curveball with nothing else talking about it. There's going to be another priest, too, and a whole new order set up based on Melchizedek. How is that even possible? What descendants does he have? I mean, if you know the story of Melchizedek, back in Genesis, Abraham was in the business of trying to rescue Lot and trying to get this kind of ragtag group together to be pilgrimaging to the land the Lord would show him. And along comes this man, Melchizedek, to aid him in his work. And he's called the King of Salem. And his name means King of Righteousness. Sorry, Priest of Salem. King of Righteousness is his name. And he's obviously worshiping the Lord in this otherwise completely pagan scenario. And we're not aware of God having set up priests, any kind of priesthood back then. And when Abraham recognizes that he has come, he shows up. Abraham instantly gives him a tenth of all the spoils. Abraham just recognized, this guy deserves a tithe. That's not necessarily custom back then. You look at, you size some guy up, like, he's probably a little better than me. All right, I'll tithe to him, I guess. Here you go. It's not a custom back then. It's very kind of shocking that Abraham does this. And then what we see, and I think another act of really cool foreshadowing, Melchizedek comes out and breaks bread with wine. And so I think what we have there is, this is not unique, unique position to hold at all, we have what's called a Christophany or a theophany. I think it's a scenario where Christ comes down like he did as the leader of the commander of the army of the Lord to Joshua. And some other wonderful stories there in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, showing up before he's born of the Virgin Mary to do the work of the Lord. Now, why do I think that? Well, let's take a turn, take a look. At Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. All right, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's interesting there, well, there's a lot of things interesting there. We never hear about Melchizedek again after the Genesis account until this curveball in Psalm 110. Melchizedek comes out of nowhere as this priest, points Abraham to the Lord, disappears, and then this prophecy shows up 1,000 years later. And what are we to make of that? Well, one of the things that's important is that the author of Hebrews is one of the only authors in Scripture, whoever he was, that talks a great deal about Christ being our priest. Plenty of discussion in the Gospels of him being king, plenty of discussions of him being the prophet of old, but very little about him being our priest until you get to the book of Hebrews. And he spills so much ink on it, he kind of took care of it for the rest of everybody else. He really understood why this was so vital. If we don't have another high priest, we're doomed. And the whole point of the author of the book of Hebrews was what? Writing to a group of Jewish believers who, because of internal persecution, not government persecution, were really thinking about leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews says, you can't do it. Everything you're going to go back to is just a shadow of what actually Christ finally came and fulfilled. You'll go back to that, you'll start doing all these rituals again, and they'll mean nothing. They can't accomplish any salvation for you. God never designed them to accomplish salvation. He designed them to point forward to the salvation that would come. He designed them to make you thirst after this Messiah who would finally come and take away your sins. And the priesthood is one of the things the author of Hebrews focuses the most on, because that was your way to God under the old covenant, the priesthood. And he talks about all the rituals they had to do over and over and over again. And when you read what the author of Hebrews has to say about those rituals, he is writing in a way that's supposed to make you get weary. And he wants to let you realize, do you remember all those things you had to do back in Judaism? God designed them to be oppressive, so that you would give up trying to approach him through works and things you do and approach him through his son. And one of the things, I love understatement. I don't know if you're a nerd like me and think about those things, but often when writers do it well, whether it's lines in a movie or a play or in a book, sometimes something so profound can hit you by just this little tiny, almost meager way of saying it. And one of my favorite understatements in all the Bible is the line that the author of Hebrews brings up over and over and over again. When he talks about Jesus being our priest, he says these three simple words. After he was done doing all his priestly work, he sat down. Ooh, big deal. It's a huge deal. And it's such a beautiful picture, because the author of Hebrews gives you this understanding of the old priesthood. What are they doing? They are beating a path from the altar to the laver, up to the temple again, back and forth, and it never, ever, ever stops. There's never enough animals to be sacrificed. You always have to keep bringing more. The blood never stops flowing. The flies never stop gathering. The sounds of the slaughter never stop, because you don't stop sinning. And so as long as you keep sinning, you still need these sacrifices over and over again. And they temporarily are kind of carrying you, but they never finally worked. God didn't design them to work. And so amidst all that constantly running, am I ever going to be okay with God? Am I ever going to be okay with God? Have I done enough? Have I sacrificed enough? Did I remember enough sins? Did I sacrifice enough animals? Finally, here comes Jesus, walks in, does his work, and sits down. Because it's over. There's nothing left to sacrifice. No more bloodshed. No more rituals. No more wondering if it's taken care of. No more fear. Because someone who can truly pay for sins finally showed up. Because the author of Hebrews says powerfully what? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But the blood of a perfect human representative is what we needed. That's why I love what he said there in chapter 5. It's frankly shocking words to hear about Jesus, that he learned obedience to what he suffered and then was made perfect as a result. What do you do with that? Sounds a little scary. What did Jesus not know? What did he have to get right? And then how was he made perfect? Was he imperfect before? Did he have to trial and error and finally got him to where he could finally, okay, now I can die for you? Well, not at all. What he's showing us is just how incredibly human, fully human, as just as much a human as any of us here, just how human Christ was. Because bulls and goats or divine intercessors, they can't pay for our penalty. They can't take care of our problem. You don't need divine intervention. That actually won't solve your problem. You don't need a little bit of help. You don't need mystical empowerment. You don't need rituals that make you feel like you're... You need a substitute. That's why I love later on in this book, he'll quote, he says, "Sacrifices you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Isn't that kind of an odd, odd phrase? Sacrifices you didn't desire. You'd think the flip side would say, but obedience you wanted. Sacrifice you didn't desire, but holiness you asked for. But instead he says, sacrifices you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. And what he's referencing is what the author of Hebrews said right here about this Melchizedekian priest that we have. Because what he means is, I don't want you to keep just sacrificing over and over and over again to pay for your sins, because you can't. And you get this idea of the Trinity looking around at each other and saying, they're never going to cut it. I'm going to have to go do this for them. Let's prepare me a body. I'm going in. I'm going to have to go be one of them. I'm going to have to go obey for them. I'm going to have to go die for them. And I'm going to have to go rise again and defeat the bonds of sin and death that hold them so I can give them new life. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. I've got to go in and do this for them. So he doesn't desire us sacrificing over and over again. He desires one good human to come down and just do this for us. And so he says, since there aren't any here, it'll be me. And so that's this idea of him learning obedience by what he suffered. He came down as truly one of us, not a divine human soup that was a superhuman. He's not a superhuman, just like you and me. We often see those, you know, assumptions or those speculations that, you know, had Jesus played golf, no matter where he hit the ball, it would always be a hole in one. He might have been a horrible golfer. He might have totally sung off key. I mean, he was not a superhuman. He was perfectly sinless. And he set aside whatever he had to set aside of his divine power so that he didn't show up and fry all of us when we met him. So there was things he learned. And he understood more and more what his mission was the older he got. And he was made perfect through suffering, not meaning he had imperfections that had to be scrubbed out, but it means that he met the goal. Made perfect, meaning he fulfilled the purpose for which God sent him. He didn't just come down to teach us some insights. He didn't come down just to be a good example. He is a good example. He has wonderful insights to teach, but those won't save us. We're beyond a good example helping us out. We need a substitute. And so that's what this means. And then if we turn ahead to chapter 7, verse 11. He continues to describe to us what this order of Melchizedek means for Christ. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named from the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. You see what his point? He's going to tell these Jews, who apparently know their scriptures pretty well, hey guys, don't go back to that priesthood. That'll never save you. You need a priesthood that, of which Christ is your priest. And they would say, excuse me, author of Hebrews, whoever you are. He's a Judean. They can't be priests. That's not allowed. The law says you have to be a Levite. So take you and your fanciful priesthood and go home. And that's why he says, wait a minute. God prophesied all the way back here in Psalm 110. There's going to be a new priesthood someday. not based on having to descend from Aaron, the tribe of Levi, but Melchizedek. Now, how does Christ descend from Melchizedek? He doesn't. Because he was Melchizedek. There's your connection. And he gives you lots of pictures of how there are some similarities between the two of them. If you continue in verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And so what we see here in this psalm that is it's pointing forward to so beautifully is that we've got a problem that we can't fix and that nothing else can fix apart from a perfect representative to go to God on our behalf and fix us. But God is a just God who can't pretend that sins don't happen. In fact, God is so just that there's not a sin that will ever be committed that will go unpunished by every human that ever lives. All sins that are ever committed will be punished to the full extent of the law. God has to do that, or he's not God. He's not just. So either we pay for it ourselves for all eternity, or Christ pays it once and for all for us. That's what we desperately need, this priest. And what did the priests do in the Old Covenant? They were constantly making intercession to God for the people, bringing the sacrifices, and then taking the sacrificial blood and covering the people with it to say, God, you see they're covered by this kind of figure of innocence so that your wrath is temporarily turned away for their sin. But again, God said that didn't actually pay for it. It just represented what would pay for it someday. And the people weren't saved by doing the ritual back then. They were saved by trusting in that Messiah that God would send someday. And here we have this crucial piece of the puzzle of what that Messiah is going to do. He's not just going to come and rule, though that's amazing. He's not only going to somehow undo the work of the devil, though that's what we need, but he's going to do this by being our perfect priest. Someone who takes his own blood, because God can't have a dog or a cat or a bull or a goat pay for your crimes. It's got to be one of us. But he also can't take the obedience of a dog, a cat, a bull, or a goat and say that counts for you because they aren't in covenant with God. His representatives on earth, us, we were the ones commissioned to rule. We were the ones who committed treason. It's got to be one of us who makes that right. And so our priest not only dies our death, but lives perfectly for us so that when he turns to God, he says, Lord, you wanted someone to obey perfectly. Here's my 33-year record. You'll find no sins on it. I loved you with all my heart, my soul, my strength, all my days. I'm giving it to you so that through your spirit, you can go give it to them as though they did it. We're going to cover them with something substantial, not sprinkled blood of a bull or a goat, but a perfect life that I worked hard to earn so that we could fellowship with these traitors that are going to be our adopted children forever. And we're going to give it to them through faith, not through what they do. And we're actually going to give them the ability to have that faith, since right now they're dead and they couldn't believe it if they tried. That way, for all eternity, they'll know what loving, merciful, and gracious members of this Trinity, this God, that we are. And that's this project of redemption the Father decreed and the Son accomplished and the Spirit gave to all of us. Witnessed way, way back before we ever thought of it possible in Psalm 110, where God promises, I'm going to set up a new priesthood, and it truly will pay for your sins once and for all. Let's pray. Lord, I confess on behalf of myself and my brothers and sisters here, we don't think about you, our perfect priest, nearly enough. We so often try to come to you dressed in our own filthy rags. We keep falling for the devil's lies that make us think that if we just clean up our act a little bit more, then you'll be pleased with us. Then you'll delight in us. And then we find ourselves unable to. Lord, let us see from this passage here, we don't need more effort to make you love us. We couldn't. That'll never work. We've got your son's perfect life and his death in our place that makes you delight in us as though we were as righteous as he is. Thank you for his perfect record that he gave to us. Thank you that he took our filthy records and paid for them. Let us be so grateful for this priestly work of his that we find sin less and less appealing. Let us be so overwhelmed with your grace and your love that we find turning to you in obedience more and more of a joy. That we find loving those around us and sacrificing for those around us something that is a joy to do because it's a way for us to express to them the love you've shown to us. Thank you for your Spirit who will work these things in us and remind us of them when we become forgetful. And thank you that you've promised, once you've given us this gift, you will never, ever let us go. And Lord, we long for the day when we will see you face to face to thank you and worship you for this amazing gift. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen.